A few verses from Luke chapter 19. Which will seem unusual, but I'll try to have a point. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. I mentioned yesterday in the sermon that there are certain things that always seem to catch my attention each year at Christmas time. This year it was particularly that to us a child is born and a son is given. We spent some time, sort of developing that yesterday. But another thing that I think about often at Christmas time, and I don't hear the song very much, but I often think of the old tune, I Wonder as I Wander. And what I particularly like about it is that Jesus, our Savior, did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. And I often, particularly at Christmas time, feel especially ornery. All the busyness and the hubbub, and my wife being horribly distracted by preparations for Christmas, always puts me in a not the Christmassy mood, but kind of a sour mood. And I think of this song, and I think, thank God Jesus came for poor ornery people, because I am one. And so maybe I'm one of the ornery ones that he came for. I think so, and I certainly hope so. It's an old, not that old of a song, not compared to a lot of the hymns that we use, but it was written in 1933. There's a man named John Jacob Niles, who was something of a folklorist and also a musician, and he was traveling Appalachia at the time, and in a small town in North Carolina, and there was an itinerant evangelist family there that was being asked to leave. The town thought they were a nuisance and wanted them to move on, but the father, the principal evangelist, told the sheriff that he didn't have enough money for gas to get out of town, and so he needed to hold one more service. And when they did, his young daughter, Anne Morgan, got up to sing. And she sang apparently some version of this song. And John Jacob Niles was there and kept giving her quarters to sing it again and sing it again. And she didn't really know that much of whatever song she was singing, but he could sing it again until he could really get the few words she had written down and remember that tune. It really struck him. And so he went out, and later that year he wrote the song, he added some extra verses, he published it, and very quickly became very popular, and a lot of people started doing it, assuming that it was just an anonymous folk song, and he quickly sued them all for copyright violation. Even though he had freely received, he was not apt to freely give, and so wanted his share of all those who were singing it and making some profit on it. But anyway, it did catch on in a pretty big way Which makes me think, when I think of that, that I must not be the only ordinary person around. There's something about that. It has some attraction to people. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Another phrase that, one of the things that actually makes me especially cranky this time of year, is that almost everybody you run into says the same thing or asks the same question. Are you ready for Christmas? Right? Have you heard that about 180 times in the last couple of weeks? Are you ready for Christmas? And, you know, the answer is usually, with me, it's, well, I'm ready, but my wife isn't ready yet. And she does all the work. And so that's how it happens, you know. And I was talking to a friend of mine who's engaged at this point. He was having the same situation with his fiancée. I said, yeah, it creates a lot of tension for us guys, doesn't it, knowing how much they have yet to do, you know, and hoping they get it all done. You know, but they seem to. But everybody asks that. Are you ready for Christmas? And I don't even know fully what that means. I guess, do you have everything done that you want to get done? Do we ever? Are you ever really fully prepared? One night, Connie and I went out, and we were trying to make the rounds of seeing some of the various servers and bartenders that take good care of us through the year, and give them a Christmas card and a small gift. And we went to see one over at Mad Mex here, Ashley. And Ashley said, are you ready for Christmas? And I thought, oh. And I realized she was asking my wife. And Connie began to tell her why she wasn't ready yet and was still cleaning and cooking and doing all of this. And Ashley, I thought, would be a bastion of sanity in the midst of all the insanity of Christmas. And in fact, she was not. She was sympathetic. She said, I know. I can't believe I even came to work today because I'm trying to clean the house because the family's coming in and all of that. I thought, oh, no, two of them. And they just commiserated and saw eye to eye and got all of that. And they agreed that neither of them were even close to being ready yet for Christmas. But everybody asks that. The first Christmas that we just read the story of, it doesn't sound like anybody was ready for Christmas either. Joseph and Mary, you would think, knew the baby was coming soon. But it was their first. And apparently they weren't real in tune with how that all works. Now, they had to travel, and they traveled, but there they were in Bethlehem. We're told there's no room for them in the inn. We don't know exactly what that means. But clearly the place was crowded, and people weren't expecting them. And they weren't prepared for them. Here came the first Christmas, and nobody's ready. I wonder if you've seen the cartoon. I've seen a few times. It's a picture with obviously meant to be Joseph talking to Mary, saying, honestly, I thought I made reservations. And it says, the real reason for the first silent night. You know, I thought I can understand that. You know, I get that. But people weren't ready. It seems like Mary wasn't really quite ready. Joseph wasn't ready. There were shepherds out in their field. They weren't ready. They weren't thinking some big event was coming until angels showed up. You know, that kind of gave them the clue. All right, this is some special night. But they go, and they tell everybody that's gathered. And apparently there's maybe family and friends. Because it says there are people there listening, not just Mary and Joseph, you know, and a few animals, like all our little manger scenes show. It says they told them what the angels had said, and people wondered about this. They wondered about it. You know, these were people who probably knew the prophecies. They're people who had been to synagogue and, you know, synagogue school and all of those things. They knew they were waiting for a Messiah. There was a sense of anticipation throughout all of Israel that someday God was going to send a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. And now these shepherds are saying, this is the day. This is it. It's come. And instead of rejoicing and celebrating, it says they wondered about that. They weren't really ready for that first Christmas. seems that nobody was. Getting ready for Christmas is an interesting thing. And getting ready for Jesus is an interesting thing, too. Are you ever ready, really, for Jesus? They weren't. Many people aren't. And that's what, at least in a Christian sense, in a churchy sense, you know what we mean. If we'd say, are you ready for Christmas? I mean, are you really ready to praise our God for the goodness that he's shown us? Are you ready to honor God for what he's given to us? Are you ready really to sing God's praises in an enthusiastic way? An enthusiastic in the literal meaning of that, with spirit. Are you ready for that? Are you really ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus? I don't know. Many, if you come, when you come to church, find it an uncomfortable place to come. Don't you? I mean, many of you are here a lot, and some not, and a lot of people find it kind of uncomfortable, because when you come to church, at least it used to be that everybody kind of put on clothes that they were not used to wearing. You know, something a little different than the usual wear. That doesn't happen much anymore, at least not in many churches. Certainly not in this church. Sometimes I think I must have missed the memo about the slumber party that's going on right after church. You know, and I don't care. I'm glad you're here. I wish I could be that comfortable. But you know, there was that one Sunday back a couple of years ago now when I didn't wear a tie, and I heard about it for some time. So there's certain expectations of some of us, but it doesn't apply to everyone. If you come however you're comfortable, just please come. But there are expectations that people have. They think, oh, if I'm going to church, I need to put on something that makes me feel uncomfortable, because I'm not uncomfortable enough just going to church. And often you are, because you not only have to put on something that makes you feel uncomfortable, you usually have to put on a personality that you're not entirely comfortable with either. Right? A personality you're not really used to wearing. So, you know, where did I leave my church face? Where did I leave my church language? Where did I leave that? Because I'm going to be among those people, you know, and I've got to get the churchy thing going. And so you come with that churchy thing, and it's different, and it's uncomfortable, somewhat off-putting, but you think that it's what's expected, and sometimes it is. There are certainly social expectations in Jesus' day. That's why I chose to read the story of Zacchaeus again. Zacchaeus is this wee little man, you know, and climbs into a tree, so he can see Jesus, and Jesus knows who he is and knows where he is, and stops under that tree and says, come down out of there. He says, I want to go to your house. Now, there's Jesus showing up at somebody's house, and he didn't have time to clean and cook. I wonder what was going through his mind. You know, Jesus, can we make an appointment for maybe next week sometime, you know, so I have time to tidy up everything? But he didn't. Jesus came right then, when he wanted to come, when he said he was coming, when he announced he was coming. I want to come to your house, and I want to come there now. And so Zacchaeus welcomes him into his house. It's okay with him. But Luke mentions that it wasn't okay with anybody else. They're watching this and thinking, no. You don't go to the house of a sinner. Jesus called Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus. Everyone else would have called him sinner. You know, if they had had a big party and had name tags, they would have just given Zacchaeus one that said sinner. And he didn't even need that, because they all knew he was a sinner. And they knew you shouldn't go to the house of a sinner. It just was not done. Wasn't the right place to go. Wasn't the right person to be with. And more than likely, there would be other people that wouldn't be the right people to be around. And so it violated all their religious sensibilities. It violated their sense of propriety, their sense of decency, their sense of how the world ought to work. And they were offended. And that happens when you violate rules, isn't it? You don't like people that violate rules, do you? When people, sometimes people violate the rules of the road, sometimes. You may have, on the way here, you know, might have seen someone do something untoward on the road. And, you know, I heard a guy just a couple of weeks ago saying, I've turned into a dad driver. He said, when people do something stupid, it doesn't anger me anymore. I'm just disappointed. Well, apparently I haven't become a dad driver yet, because I can get pretty angry when people don't obey the rules of the road. And those are actual laws. You know, they're actually written down somewhere. You can look them up. There are other things that we don't write down, but we expect everybody to follow. Right? For example, have you ever thought about getting into an elevator when there are other people there and just staying facing the back of the elevator? Do you know how uncomfortable that would make people? And probably somebody would maybe, you know, say, you know, you're supposed to turn around and face it. And say, where's that written? Well, it's not really written anywhere, but everyone knows you're just supposed to turn. You know? Yeah, it's not written down, I'm not doing it. And you would not be the most popular person on that elevator. And once they got off the elevator and told everybody they saw for the rest of the day, everybody would be watching for you and saying, that's the guy that stands the wrong way. And they know that. We want people to follow the rules. And people wanted Jesus to follow the rules. And Jesus said, I don't care about your rules. I care about people. He didn't care about their rules. He cared about Zacchaeus. And he brought salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. Apparently didn't make him feel uncomfortable. And Jesus didn't feel uncomfortable talking to him. And I think that's a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. And it's a picture that I think we try to do. And we're sometimes somewhat successful. It's something I think we could all be better at. You know, I really, really do. A lot of people, when they're around someone they know to be a Christian, feel that uncomfortable because they think they're going to be judged. And the reason they think that is because a lot of Christians judge them. And we should try not to make that so overt. Now, we're all going to do it. Let's be honest. We judge people. That's what we do. Everybody does. Right? I mean, try to go through a day without making judgments about people. You know, of course you do. But we have to find a way to keep that more to ourselves and accept people and allow them to be themselves and to be open before us. And that's not easy to do. But the more we look at Jesus, and the more we look at the contrast that all the gospel writers make with Jesus, you know, who's the anti-Jesus in this? It's the really religious people. And I find that terrifying. You know, if Luke or John or Matthew or any of them constantly were contrasting Jesus, you know, with the Romans, I'd be, oh, yes, well, those pagan Romans. Jesus is our guy. And those, but he didn't. Or if he, you know, contrast him with, I don't know, whomever, Samaritans. That's what, nobody liked the Samaritans either. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like the Samaritans. Could have contrasted Jesus with any of those kind of people. But actually, Jesus seems to get along with those people, which is what they found outrageous. But the gospel writers always contrast him with the Pharisees, the religious people. The professionally religious people. The really, really religious people. And when you look at the Pharisees, the picture they often give of them, they usually give of them, with a few exceptions, is that they're stuffy, they're sanctimonious, they're smug, they're judgmental, they're harsh, and they're stuck in their way of thinking, admitting no possibility of being wrong. And that's why they're in contrast to Jesus, who is right, but gentle and kind and loving, except with them, of course. But Jesus seems to be very, very popular. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, seems to have a great time. It doesn't bother him at all that the religious people are fuming over it. He has a great time. And Zacchaeus is a new man with a new life. And Jesus does that so many times. He goes to places where they didn't think he should go and talks to people he didn't think they should talk to, and they seem to get along with him. Now, I think somehow we have to think about that and find ways that's more how we are. At least how you should be. I have a problem, and I have a professional disability. I'm a minister. And when people find that out, they think, oh, yeah, there you go. And actually, not that much. It is a concern, though. It's changing. And I'm actually very relieved that is changing. But it's not the way it used to be. It used to be when, you know, when someone found out there's a minister, then you have to clean up your language and clean up everything. And more people don't really care anymore. And I'm good with that because I like for people to be themselves so I can be myself and we can actually relate to each other as human beings. I think that's important. It didn't used to be that way. R.C. Sproul, one of my mentors, you know, studied at the Free University of the Amsterdam and learned a considerable amount of Dutch while he was there. But I remember him saying that the Dutch had a particular expression, which I will not try to do in Dutch because I don't speak Dutch, although he did, and we used to say it in Dutch. But it was a minister walked by. And it was expression for, you know, those times when you're all talking and all of a sudden everybody stops at the same time. It's just that awkward little pause. That someone, Dutch would say, a minister walked by. You know, that explains why the conversation ground to a halt instantly. And I know that feeling. I've been places, you know, where somebody finally gets around to saying, by the way, what do you do for a living? I say, oh, I'm a minister. And they start, you know, taking inventory. What did I say? What did I say? What did I do? What did I say? You know, and I hate that. I hate that. I'm glad that's changing. But I hope I don't bring that on. My wife tells me sometimes you do, and I think, that's why God gave me her, so she can point some of those things out to me. Because probably sometimes I do, but I sure try not to. I sure don't want to. I want people to feel comfortable. And we all should. Because people felt comfortable around Jesus, and if they don't feel comfortable around Christians, they're going to assume that they would be uncomfortable around Jesus also. You know, I'm sure I've mentioned this in various contexts. I often bring it up at weddings. But one of the great scenes in John's Gospel is the Jesus' first miracle. You know, I always talk about the wedding at Cana. Remember, there's this wedding, and it's a big celebration. And it says, and Jesus and his disciples were there. And I like to ask people sometimes, what do you think Jesus was doing there? You know, why was Jesus there? And people have different ideas about why that might have been, and eventually they sometimes get to, or I just can't wait any longer and I tell them, I say, somebody invited him. Somebody invited him. They wanted him there. Can you imagine that? So you're probably having Christmas parties later, maybe tomorrow. Do you think you'd invite Jesus? You say, you know what's going to really make this party rock? If we could get Jesus to come. But when you read the Gospels, there were a lot of people that thought just like that. They liked him. They wanted him at their gatherings. If they wanted him, and people don't want us, you have to think, what are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? And how are we misrepresenting Jesus because they wanted him? And we should represent Jesus in such a way that is kind and patient and gentle and loving, welcoming, and inviting people to be real, to be who they are. Because that seems to me that that's what he did. And so the big question of the season is, are you ready for Christmas? And the answer is probably no. Right? If you might think you're ready. they might be thinking, sitting there all smug, thinking, hey, we got it all together. You know, and you're going to find out you forgot to buy batteries, or you didn't put something together right, or you didn't get the right size, or there's something, and you're probably not really ready for Christmas. But the more important question, are you ready for Christ? Are you ready for Jesus? And the answer to that would probably be, no, I'm not sure that I am. Which is interesting, because you think you're ready for Christmas, and you're probably not. But if you think you're not ready for Jesus, you probably are. Because he throws the biggest come-as-you-are parties of anybody I've ever known. And people enjoyed being around him. And it changed them for the better. But they loved being around him. You might not be ready for Christmas, but you have to be ready for Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you so much for your constant care and love of us. Lord, that you do receive us as we are. Lord, we sometimes sing the famous hymn, Just As I Am, but we don't really believe it. We think we've got to tidy up our lives like we tidy up our houses. We think we have to cook and prepare like we do at home. But Lord, you come to us where we are, and you touch us there, and you help us and heal us and forgive us and create something new and something good. And Lord, that's a real gift of Christmas. So we thank you for the gift of Jesus and his love and his grace and his mercy and his peace. And Lord, help us to be ready for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.